While JD is finding his notes, hey, brother, how are you? I'm just curious, how many of you, what's up with the evening lights here? How many of you remember going to a church when you were not a Christian? Put up your hands. That's most people. How many of you remember being in church very self-consciously as a non-Christian? So maybe it wasn't when you were a child. I mean, maybe more people who were converted and you were more just thoughtfully an unbeliever. How many remember going to church? Put up your hand. Remember going to church and thinking, I'm not a Christian. I'm here. I'm listening into it. I'm like the guy in 1 Corinthians 14. Okay, that's. I'm thinking it's about 10% of the people, 15% of the people. That's interesting. Davidi, do you remember that? You must remember that in your own experience.
I do. I'm not that old.
Well, forgive me, brother. The hair deceived me.
Well done. Well done. Yeah, I do. Yeah, definitely.
Because you became a Christian, what, in your 30s?
27. Yeah, about 26, 27.
26, 27. So that means that sometime like between 20 and 25, you must have been in a Christian church sometime.
Well, for most of that time, I was a Muslim.
Right. But I mean, were you ever visiting? Did you ever go with family friends?
Before that window.
Well, I'm not so much looking for as a child. I mean, when you were self-consciously thinking, I am not a Christian. So I'm trying to get you to see if you were ever in this position
late teens,
this guy you just preached about.
Absolutely. Late teens. And then after coming out of Islam would have been another period where we began to sort of frequent churches.
Overlay 1 Corinthians 14, 23, 25 on your own experience. Can you remember being that guy? And did you see things that made you think either of the unintelligibility is not helpful or the intelligibility is really helpful?
Both things. I mean, sometimes in the sermonic style of traditional African American churches, sometimes in the celebration you can lose the text or things of that sort, and you sort of walk away feeling like that was a really good sermon, and someone asks you, well, what was the text? You go, I don't know. So I've had that experience, as if a lot of people in a lot of different kinds of churches had that experience.
So you're saying that's kind of a lack of intelligibility.
I think it's not being clear with the text. And then go to churches with things that are called displays of the Spirit, demonstration of the Spirit, so people being slain in the Spirit and various kinds of things of that sort. Yeah, and just sort of thinking, does that hurt? What is that? I assume it does if they don't catch you, but it's okay.
So, John, is it a new theme for you to think about the power of the gathering of the church? Do you feel that at UCCD?
By God's grace, I do. And I remember growing up. Of course, I thought I was a Christian even when I was at Capitol Hill Baptist, where I got saved 18 years ago. But slowly I was coming to the awareness of the fact that I didn't have what these people had. And the distinction between me and them became obvious and acute, and it was influential in my coming to faith in Christ.
And Tabidi, was that part of your own conversion?
Yeah, it was the faithful exposition of God's Word. So the first time I saw exposition, I was sitting at home watching BET, waiting on some rap videos to come on, and a fellow by the name of John Cherry, who used to pastor right near you in Temple Hills, Maryland, an African Methodist Episcopal Zion church, was working through 2 Timothy, study to show yourself approved. And the Lord began to draw me by the word. And I remember the first time we visited his church, there was 8,000 people in the service, and we were about 10 rows from right in the middle of the pulpit, in front of the pulpit. It was like we were the only people in there. And he preached the gospel from Exodus 32. And it was under the preaching of the gospel from Exodus 32 that my wife and I both were converted. It was exceptionally clear, and there was an awe and a power and a presence in the place that I believed to have been God.
Praise God.
Amen.
So in your own ministry at First Baptist Grand Cayman, is there that kind of clarity?
We hope so. We hope so.
The kind of intelligibility you were exhorting us to from 1 Corinthians 14. Just talk for a moment about how you see that in your own church.
Yeah, we try to do simple things, many of the things that I've picked up from you, but from time to time in the welcome of visitors, for example, I say you may be new to a church, or new to a Protestant church. We have a lot of Roman Catholics who come to church. And we'll just take the bulletin and I'll explain we're having a conversation with God. So here we speak to God in prayer. We hear God respond by the reading of his word. We speak to God and to one another as we sing. And God gets the bulk of the time to speak in the preaching of the word. So doing little things like that, or if we're going to 1 Corinthians 14, I'll give him the page number. The chapter is the chapter number is the big number, the verse number. You know, things that I picked up from you in that regard. Trying to get better about clarity in my own preaching, simplicity in my own preaching.
Seems to be coming pretty well.
Well, to God be the glory. To God be the glory. So we work on it, and we try to use our service reviews we have on Wednesday afternoons. We try to use that as a time to sort of think, what happened, what did the Lord do, what didn't go well, what can we do better, and so on.
John, what were you saying?
Mark, as I was listening to this exposition tonight, I was thinking about my friend Xavier. Xavier was a non-Christian coming to our church. His wife was a believer. Xavier's from Spain. And he would kindly attend. He was a friendly guy. And he said what affected him first was the congregational singing. And he said that it would cause the hairs on his arms to stand up. And he said, I didn't believe what they were singing, but they did. And as a result, that was one of the things that led him toward confessing Christ as Lord.
I find it a valuable resource to trying to be more edifying through intelligibility or visitors, people who aren't used to what you do. They can give you such good feedback. J.D., I remember when you visited and you didn't find that time of silence like we just did very clear. You want to just talk about that for a moment?
My experience at your church?
With that particular aspect of it.
Oh, yeah. They're, well, I mean, it's great.
No, talk about that particular aspect of it.
Yeah, well, there was a couple of things in the service that everybody seemed to understand.
I didn't say a couple of things. I'm just asking about the silence, J.D.
There was this one thing in the service where everybody except for my wife and I seemed to know what was about to happen next, except for my wife and I who hop up and start having a conversation or something, and we're like, all 900 people in here are completely silent with their heads bowed, and my wife and I are having a conversation. And so it was just like, you know, I think we talked about just, you know, kind of being aware of, you know, expectations and, hey, this is about to happen and this is what this is for. So
J.D. shot me an email about that very kindly, just pointing out how Veronica and he felt a little odd with 900 people listening to their conversation because, you know, he just wasn't aware that because what I did probably that Sunday at the end, I would have given the benediction from the end of 2 Corinthians and then I would have just said, please be seated because we would have sung the final hymn. Everybody would be seated and I'm just quietly walking to the back and it's just silence. It's like we just had silence in here. But if you're a visitor and you don't take social cues,
at our church we're all down front in the mosh pit by that point. So,
or you don't read the bulletin where it says, you know, time for silence and meditation. And JD's not the only one that I've gotten that kind of response from. So it was really helpful. So what I tried to start doing, and thank you for that, is I tried to start saying, let's be seated for a few moments of silent reflection, or just something like that. It works fine. But that's just a simple example of how the kind of intelligibility that Thabiti says is there in 1 Corinthians 14. You can really help to do that by things that you take for granted from people who are visiting who are not used to kind of what you do.
We assume everybody knows our liturgy.
That's right.
But we're not liturgical. Oh, yes, we are.
Yeah.
We're very much so. And so that's one of the things, again, in recent years you've taught me a lot. Is to think about the person who may be walking off the street who has absolutely no idea who we are, what we do, and how can we love them well and to demonstrate, you know, the gospel to them by the way we treat them. And just doing those things. There's a pew Bible. If you don't have a Bible, take that one as a gift. If you got this Bible, turn to this page. And I think, again, that's just being sensitive as the Spirit would want us to be to these folks, because I know if you come in, you don't know where to go, you don't know where to turn, you don't know what to do, you're not as likely to want to come back.
Yeah. Yeah. Pete, go ahead.
Let's finish maybe this thought, but I want to take it in a slightly different direction, which is, it's not the gathered church, but there is the intelligibility in the fact that when we have all our Christian blogs, we're publishing to the whole world, and anyone can see in that. And I just think that's something we need to think about a lot, because I mean, What does a non-Christian see when they see our internal conversations of moral outrage at what's going on in the world and whatever it is? Is there a sense in which they think that's just mad? Well, I mean, in one sense there is, there's because, you know, of fundamentally different beliefs and rebellion against God. But, I mean, some of it is our fault in communication, isn't it?
To me, do you have to think about that as a blogger?
I should think about it more, quite honestly. There's a sense in which you are, as a blogger, you are kind of visible and public, and your statements go much further than, or farther, whichever is the right word, but they go out there, you know.
To
people you're not thinking about.
Yeah.
And it has an effect, and it has a bearing on how they then think about Christians, sometimes fairly, sometimes unfairly. But
not to take it back, but going back to the service for a second, one of the things that we've, I don't know how well we do it, but something we try to do is, there's really nothing in the service that takes place that should not be centered on the gospel and is not really a chance to preach the gospel. And you think of what Paul says when he's talking about the Lord's table, you're proclaiming the Lord's death, which means it's a very, you know, evangelistic, you're not offering it to somebody evangelistically, but you're, we try to apply even that principle to things like offering and announcements. And one of our little things is, you know, we preach the announcements. You got to be careful with that because you don't want, you know, somebody just going off for, you know, 20 minutes. But just explaining why, you know, hey, we're announcing this. This is important to us, and this is why. Just saying that everything, you know, ought to be layered. So we're preaching the mission. We're preaching the gospel. We're preaching all of it, all the time.
So hearing this exhortation for intelligibility in your services, what are you seeing that you think is going well in intelligibility, either in your own church or in churches that you're visiting in? What are some things you're seeing that are going well in intelligibility?
Well, at least in the churches that I attend, because of where I'm coming from theologically, I think I see very well the faithful preaching of the Word. I'm encouraged, especially with the younger generation in the last 15 to 20 years. We're still, within the SBC, finally experiencing the fruits of the conservative resurgence. To be honest with you, Mark, I thought it would have happened faster than it has. But there's now a younger generation that has a great hunger for very faithful teaching of the Word systematically, week after week after week after week. And so I'm very encouraged at what I'm seeing coming forward. And so I'm very optimistic in that regard about the future. I also think, again, a number of younger ministers in particular that I'm getting to watch coming out of here have learned from a number of you to think very intentionally about how do we do worship in a way that builds up the body but makes lost persons know that they are welcomed here. Not compromising truth, not watering down, but letting them know we are glad you are here. You may not agree with our message. You may not understand all that we're doing, but we are glad that you're here, and we're intentionally going to, as a mindset, reach out to love them well. And I think, again, my generation unintentionally lost some of that, and we are paying a price for it.
Mark, we work hard at trying to be intelligible because we've got so many different people from so many different parts of the world there. So one way that we're making strides in that is, I think, over time, our people are starting to have more spiritual conversations after church.
That's excellent.
I really appreciated your, Jonathan Lehman's illustration of the electricity buzzing through the lines, going to different places. I think it's John Chapman who said, church is a place where Christians go to work. Mm-hmm. And it's not just the pastor, but it's the congregation before, during, and after who are working hard in order to facilitate, you know, and that drive deep the message of the Word. So I think we're seeing more of that and becoming more intelligible as a result.
Yeah, some advice I got that has been really helpful, I can't remember where it came from first, but it was that your sermon sounds like whoever you're talked to that week, because you're thinking about them a lot of times when you're writing it. And so we found it really helpful to have a pre-service review where I usually go over the message, because I'm then getting the benefit of several of our leaders who they have talked to. And then, you know, by the time it's in there, you know, by the time it comes out, it's, you know, I've interacted with 8 or 9 conversations that these guys have had, and I think that's helped to make some of it more intelligible than I would if I've, you know, spent a week where I didn't have that much interaction with people on the outside. Because then it sounds like I'm preaching to seminary students because I've been interacting with commentaries.
Yeah, I do the same thing. Saturday night, I'll read my sermon. I'll just email friends. You know, 5 or 10 people will turn up in the study. I'll read it to them from my computer, just, you know, introduction, point one. Well, Pete was there last Saturday night. And just I'll make changes based upon suggestions people give. And things that are clear in my own mind, but not that clear when I read it out, hopefully become more clear because these people are hearing it. Any comment on that, Pete?
That was a great thing I had not seen done before, a great way to spend time with friends. But also there were certain turns of phrase which just needed a very slight tweak which would increase intelligibility for, let's say, 20%. I mean, most people will get it, but there would just be a few that weren't. So when you have enough people in a room, you're going to get a representative sample.
And so, Pete, do you, for intelligibility's sake, do you like using words like thrice?
I do. I actually have a campaign. I think the word thrice, particularly when I pause on it, is very, very clear. There are certain words I'm trying to rescue. Sort of rear guard.
What are some other words on your stray word list you're trying to like find a home for?
Air, as in before. Ere I came here.
No. Say it in a sentence.
Ere I came here, ERE, I was at dinner.
Well, have you ever read the Bible? Isn't that in the Bible or in the hymns and things? So,
Not in my Bible.
Okay. Well, I just think there's a bit of a gap sometimes between the language of Zion and the language of the street. Now, most people are trying to move
the language of Zion into the street.
That's exactly it. Yeah. And really successful so far.
Excellent. Well, we'll wait for that book, too.
Mark, can I say a quick word about the process?
Yeah.
I think it's a great thing, but there's two things that are required of a pastor for this process to happen. One, you've got to be secure in who you are, not insecure, and too many ministers are insecure, so they can't handle criticism. Secondly, you got to be finished before showtime. And some guys are just notorious at not getting things done until like Sunday morning. And if that's the case, then it's going to be pretty hard for you to get any kind of feedback in advance from brothers that can help you. And I do agree exactly with what Peter said, even if I don't do it the way that he does it. Turning a phrase, saying something in just a particular way can be all the difference between a good sermon and a really great sermon.
Well, maybe you've only said something twice when you need to say it thrice.
I agree.
What are some things we're doing poorly in intelligibility in our services? Just in your own service or services that you're commonly in or frequently?
We assume people know our liturgy. So like JD in this particular situation, he didn't know that he was supposed to sit there and meditate for a minute because he didn't know. He wasn't a regular attender, so he didn't know something that all regular attenders do. And it's easy. I know we do. The way we do chapel here on Tuesdays and Thursdays, I don't think even remotely about maybe someone unbelieving coming in, but they could. And even again, I should be modeling for my students a good way of doing things that I hope they will go out, because they're certainly going to be in churches where there will be unbelievers present almost every single week, some for the first time. How do you extend Christian grace to them and help them, again, feel welcomed in that gathering of believers?
Well, I think that's a really important one. I would add to it, that's important not only for the visitors who are coming, the unbelievers among us, but I think it's important for our people. Because if not, what it can be is just moving to the next thing on the order of service. Mm-hmm. And so people are bumping along without understanding.
Yeah, I often find when I'm visiting a very unattractive casualness, where people are kind of slipshod about, and next thing, oh, no, wait, I got it wrong. It's not a prayer. It's hymn, what is it? 425. You know, it just, a mistake is a mistake. That's fine. We're all humans. We make them. But where there seems to be a relaxed ease about just being sloppy about it, well, no wonder there's no sense of God there. You don't act like there's anything amazing going on that the God of the universe would meet with you all in a special way.
Some of our African-American brothers and sisters at our church pointed out to us that some of the ways that we entered into the service and out of the service did not set up for them that we were about to encounter a holy God. Mm-hmm. And they said 3 minutes into the service, we were there, but, you know, I think people from other traditions, you know, that are able to point those kind of things out. Mark, I want to be obviously very careful with this. there are multiple things about Andy Stanley's book, Deep and Wide, that are just very unhelpful and not, you know, I mean, just I would not recommend that book for reading in our church. But as far as asking questions about what unbelieving people, yeah, when they walk into environments, you know, that is he does an excellent job in that. So if you can isolate that part of the book, it's pretty helpful.
I would love it. There's a show that my wife and I watched a few times. I forget what it's called.
Preachers of L.A.
No, not that one. But it's a show on like HGTV or the Food Network or something. But there's this guy who's a restaurant consultant, and he shows up and he does a top to bottom kind of evaluation of the restaurant. And when he first comes, the staff and stuff don't know who he is, and he's just sort of making all these observations. I think we'd be really served if there was some way of sort of understanding what visitors think when they come, and unbelievers think when they come, and sort of then beginning to use that to tune our thinking about how we engage.
It's amazing what you start overlooking once you become familiar with something.
So in your own weekly gathering, would you say that there is a kind of palpable sense of God, this thing that, Tabitha, you talked about so
much? God, I pray so. I pray so. I think so. In the singing, our worship guy has us singing tremendously. Gospel-rich stuff is one of the things I'm thankful for in terms of clarity about the gospel and the work of Christ. So we sing great stuff. I think most of the folks we have up front who pray, pray with a real zeal. And clearly, and take us through the throne. And I do pray that the Spirit falls in the preaching.
John, I assume that would be related to your friend who said his hair was standing up on his arms.
Yeah, I would echo the same thing. A sense of weightiness, and the congregational singing over the last 2-3 years has really gone off the charts for us. So I thank God for that.
Well,
which is probably one of the things that's in some places not going well is congregational, emphasis on congregational singing. You know, we were struck by this in our time in Zambia, just out in rural Zambia under a tree with about 30 saints, no instrumentation or anything of that sort, just hands and clapping and singing. And then being in a church in Lusaka where the service leader was calling out the hymns and began to sing, and we were singing a hymn that we thought we were singing well, and he did something I hadn't seen in a long time. He says, wait a minute. Let's start this over, and let's sing it like we mean it. And then when the congregation rose up and sang, it was like, oh, my goodness. And we just began to think about lots of other places where we've been, where you look around and men in particular aren't singing, you know. And that's probably one of the things that is in many places we could use some help with.
Jenny, what were you
going to say? Yeah, I was going to, a couple of our team went down to visit a church, well-known church that just, you know, does some things very well. And they came back, and one of the guys made the most indicting statement that I feared was probably true of our church, too, is he said, when we got into this service, he said, I felt like both God and the congregation were incidental to the service. He said, because they started from the platform, everything was, you know, great and everything. He said, but he says, if that room had been completely empty, and there had been no God at all, it would have looked exactly the same. And I just, you know, I actually around that same time had gone up to speak at Josh Harris at Covenant Life, and I remember in that point feeling how much the congregation and just the sensing the Spirit, and you know, one of the things a New Testament worship service is the Word of God, the people of God, and the Spirit of God when they're all very visibly present. Mm-hmm. And just saying, are we sensing the Spirit of God moving in the people of God in how we sing, I mean, how we light, even, you know, certain volume levels, who speaks, and so, you know, it's something for those that are more on the contemporary side of the church style. I mean, that's something for us to, I think, is there a congregational element in what we do where the Spirit of God comes through?
I think one of the most important parts about the assemblies, which you alluded to a couple of times, were the conversations of the saints that go on before and afterwards. You know, Bunyan refers to overhearing the two women in Bedford speaking as if they knew God. I think that we want our congregations in not just the formal part of the assembly, but in the gathering and the leaving as they're talking with one another to evidence that we really, we know the Lord and we love Him and we talk about Him and we talk about Him naturally. And I think when a non-Christian steps into that kind of community, I think when a non-Christian relates to one of us at work and they find us nice and honorable and whatnot, they can kind of write it off as you're a nice person. I think when they step into a whole community of people who are different ages, different races, different backgrounds, different jobs, you know, doing different things, and yet they all have this fruit of this same spirit in them, I think it's kind of like throwing paint on the invisible man. You know, I think all of a sudden for the non-Christian, he or she can become morally visible to themselves, maybe for the first time, as they begin to see, you know, what they really are like, because they've just never been around people where they get that kind of consistent being related to in a holy love. Amen. Yeah. Okay. So, any comment on that or anything else?
I'd like to ask there be a question about the text. I've never heard somebody take the what Paul is saying in verses 23 through 25 and say that it's hypothetical what he is suggesting. And it's because you're saying that in the service that Paul is envisioning, it's not that all are actually speaking, it's that if they all were. Is that, and I'm trying to put words in your mouth.
Well, he says if everyone speaks in a tongue. I think he's assuming that the entire church is speaking in a tongue or the entire church is prophesying. I take that to be somewhat hyperbolic. Mm-hmm. And so he says if that were going on and someone came in, they would think you're mad. So I don't think he's saying a factual statement, this is what's happened in Corinth. Maybe it has, but he hadn't said it that way, which is why I use the phrase hypothetical. He's inviting us to imagine such a service where the issue of intelligibility is so starkly contrasted, right? And the powerful thing about that comparison, it seems to me, is he takes two congregations where everybody's speaking. One, they're speaking in tongues. And the other, they're speaking prophecy. So it's not even the fact that everybody's speaking which seems to make the difference to Paul. It's the fact that prophecy is the greater gift, as he says early in the chapter, precisely because it communicates in a way that people can understand. And so that's how.
That's helpful.
Dr. Aiken, anything else?
No.
The Beatty, brother, anything else?
Pete? Yeah, Mark, I wonder if you can help us on a historical point. When did specifically evangelistic services start? In other words, when services which are almost primarily for the sake of evangelism rather than anything else. What's the history there?
My guess is the 18th century, but I don't know. Somebody else here may know. My guess is the 18th century.
Mm-hmm.
Acts 2.
That's an, yeah. I mean, in a church building sort of thing. I mean, yeah, that wasn't really quite a planned service.
I think the 18th century. Yeah. I'm not thinking of anything in the 17th century like that. They would have lectures going on like in market towns, which they're trying to reach people. But they're also trying to just do good preaching generally. Whereas in the 18th century, I'm thinking of Wesley and Whitfield outside of the churches. Preaching, and I simply don't know elsewhere in the world.
Do you mean like in the church?
Yeah, I mean where you would have, let's say, instead of a regular church service where you're meeting for worship and edification of the Christian body and some outsiders may come in, where you actually turn that into something for the sake of reaching outsiders.
In Britain, in the 20th century, there was the tradition that the Sunday evening service was evangelistic. And I'm not aware of that predating the 20th century. It may.
Mm-hmm.
I just simply don't know. Yeah. Yeah. Beatty, anything else you want to say?
It's a privilege to be here and to be sitting under God's Word.
Amen. A great one for the sense of God in the service is Lloyd Jones. If you've not read anything by Martin Lloyd Jones, you've gotten that book, Preaching and Preachers, as part of coming to the conference. You might find in there some good stuff on the very things that Thabiti has been talking to us about.
And in part, I love what he says. I think it's in Preachers. He says, I can forgive a preacher almost anything if he leaves me with a sense of God.
Yeah.
And I have often found encouragement in that. in my own preaching and thinking, okay, I'm not sure I'm rhetorically very crisp or precise. I'm not sure that illustration worked or something, but I'm preaching to leave people with God.
Couple more minutes. John, Thabiti mentioned that sort of piercing critique of our minds being on ourselves in the service. Boyce, you said it. Would that be true of services at UCCD? Would people come in and think that, you know, your mind, it's all very horizontal and not very vertical?
What did you mean by that?
Boyce was saying, and Tozer, both of them were sort of similar kinds of comments there. Both were saying that we sort of entered an age in the Christian world where we haven't been able to sustain long thoughts about God, but that we're rather focused on ourselves. And even in the preaching directs us back to ourselves and our needs rather than God. We're sort of a hustling, bustling community that's not contemplative in the best sense of the word.
And then to that I would say, yeah, that's the default mode of all of us, and certainly people coming to us. We're a transient congregation. We have to regularly be conditioning our people that the services are about God and not about themselves.
Yeah, I think one of the things as pastors we have to do is have confidence in what we call the ordinary means of grace. That is, those things that God has told us to do in the New Testament. He's told us this is how he will regularly meet us, right preaching of the Word of God, right administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper, gathering together for prayer, singing God's praises. Ian Murray refers to revival as extraordinary blessing coming through the ordinary use of means, or the use of the ordinary means of grace. Whereas revivalism, that is man-made, is trying to get those same extraordinary blessings of God by coming up with extraordinary means that we're not told to do in Scripture. And I think that's a pretty good way to put it. And one of the things that Paul with the Corinthians seems to do is trust that the Holy Spirit's normal, regular work in the church in and of itself is going to be the method that the Holy Spirit will use to convert the sinner.
Which, of course, is a deeply charismatic view of the church.
That's right.
You know, and so, you know, I alluded to this in some of the conversations about, say, spiritual gifts, which is where this often centers. People want to say we need a bigger view of the Spirit's involvement in the church, by which they mean usually some emphasis on a particular gift or set of gifts, which I want to say that's actually too small a view of the Spirit's work in the church. And we need a larger view which takes into account how the Spirit uses the ordinary means of grace and how he's at work in very mundane situations. And we ought to appreciate that.
Yeah. Brothers, thank you for serving us today. We've had some feasts today. Thank you so much. Pete, we're looking forward to the book. And J.D., would you close us in prayer?
Father, we thank you for the gift of salvation, that we are called sons and daughters of yours, that we know that nothing can separate us from your love and that there is no condemnation for us. God, we rejoice that our sins have been forgiven, that our names are written down in the Lamb's Book of Life. God, we believe the promise that you have given to us, that if we would follow you, you would make us a fisher of men. And so, Father, we come with hands open. God, we come as those recognizing that we are impotent. And, God, that this work that is set before us is something that we cannot accomplish. But we believe that you have appointed us to go and bring forth much fruit. You've told us to ask, and you would give us the nations as our inheritance. So, Father, we do that. We open our mouths wide to receive, God, your blessing. It is not by might or by power, by eloquence, by ability. It is by your Spirit. And you are not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So, God, we pray that you would birth in us a new God fervor for seeing your glory spread, as Mark said earlier, and seeing salvation come to the ends of the earth. God, may you be merciful to us and bless us and cause your face to shine upon us, that your way might be known in all the earth and your salvation known among the people of our cities. God, may the peoples praise you, and may you use us to do it. We pray and ask God in Jesus' name. Amen.